Well, again, we are continuing our study in those things related to the doctrine of the civil magistrate from the Westminster Confession of Faith. And we have finished up in Sunday school on the church, and I'm going to try to shadow our study of the doctrine of the civil magistrate with Sunday school, man, and give you information to support what the preaching is so you understand it. So it's sort of a shadow work we'll do here and see how this works out or whether I need to start something else. But once more, we're dealing with what is today the social contract theory of civil polity, the social contract theory of government. And in order to support that, I wanted to look at John Locke and give you something of a biography on the thinker John Locke. Because the social contract theory, while it probably doesn't originate entirely with Locke, in other words, he's building on Hobbes and he's building on some of the other thought that circulated in his day, he is certainly the most influential popularizer of the social contract theory. And we mentioned it last week. It was with the advent of the Glorious Revolution in 1689 and the inviting of William and Mary to the throne of England that Locke published his second treatise on civil government in 1689. Glorious Revolution, 1688, Locke's second treatise, 1689. And again, I thought we'd look at his biography. So, John Locke, now this is from the Wikipedia article, was an English philosopher and physician, widely regarded as one of the most influential of Enlightenment thinkers, and commonly known as the quote-unquote father of liberalism. Considered one of the first of the British empiricists, following the tradition of Sir Francis Bacon, he was equally important to social contract theory. His work greatly affected the development of epistemology and political philosophy. His writings influenced Voltaire and Rousseau and many Scottish Enlightenment thinkers, as well as the American revolutionaries. His contributions to classical republicanism and liberal theory are reflected in the United States Declaration of Independence. Now that's what that's the Wikipedia article. One more paragraph. Locke's theory of mind is often cited as the origin of modern conceptions of identity of the self, figuring prominently in the work of later philosophers such as Hume, Rousseau, and Kant. Locke is the first to define the self through a continuity of consciousness. Okay, he postulated that at birth, the mind was a blank slate or tabula rasa, contrary to Cartesian philosophy based on pre-existing concepts. He maintained that we are born without innate ideas and that knowledge is instead determined only by experience derived from sense perception. Okay, now to put that in the question is, where do absolutes come from? And on the one hand, Rene Descartes says, well, they're inbred, we're born with them. And Locke says, no, they're out there in the universe, they can be, we're brought in context with them, or we're brought to recognize them, you know, through life, through experience, sensory perception. So where are the absolutes? They're inbred, we're born with them, or they're out there in the universe, they're still autonomous and autonomously perceived. Well, that's a little bit on John Locke. Now, this initial paragraph gives us several things to consider when we think about him. In the first place, it mentions political liberalism. Now, what do they mean by liberalism? So let me get the definition of liberalism from Wikipedia, because it's a link, you know, in the article. So let's touch liberalism and see what they say about liberalism. Liberalism is a political philosophy or worldview founded on ideas of liberty and equality. Whereas classical liberalism emphasizes the role of liberty, social liberalism stresses the importance of equality. Liberals espouse a wide array of views depending on their understanding of these principles. But generally, they support ideas and programs such as freedom of speech, freedom of the press, freedom of religion, free markets, civil rights, democratic societies, secular governments, and international cooperation. And all of these things are footnoted in the article. Liberalism first became a distinct political movement during the Age of Enlightenment when it became popular among philosophers and economists in the Western world. Liberalism rejected the prevailing social and political norms of hereditary privilege, state religion, absolute monarchy, and the divine right of kings. The 17th century philosopher John Locke is often credited with founding liberalism as a distinct philosophical tradition. Locke argued that each man has a natural right to life, liberty, and property, while adding that governments must not violate these rights based on the social contract. Liberals opposed traditional conservatism and sought to replace absolutism in government with representative democracy and the rule of law. Prominent revolutionaries in the Glorious Revolution, the American Revolution, and the French Revolution used liberal philosophy to justify the armed overthrow of what they saw as tyrannical rule. Liberalism started to spread rapidly, especially after the French Revolution. The 19th century saw liberal governments established in nations across Europe, South Africa, and North America. In this period, the dominant ideological opponent of classical liberalism was conservatism. Liberalism later survived major ideological changes from new opponents, such as fascism and communism. During the 20th century, liberal ideas spread even further as liberal democracies found themselves on the winning side in both world wars. Europe and North America, the establishment of social liberalism became a key component in the expansion of the welfare state. Today, liberal parties continue to wield power and influence throughout the world. Now, that's an amazing article and amazing claims that is made. But as far as defining what liberalism is, I think it's a little bit more than a wide array that they're giving when they begin to define liberalism. The name liberalism, therefore, can be used for things that are complete opposites, like the rights of life, liberty, and property on the one hand, and social welfare on the others. Like the American Revolution on the one hand, a revolution in defense of English constitutional law, and on the other hand, the French Revolution, a revolution to overthrow authority and establish equality. And so I don't think there's much light in the Wikipedia article defining political liberalism. Nevertheless, that's what they mean by this. And so when they say John Locke is the father of this, there are elements of his principles in all of it that are evident no matter what direction you turn. And on that point, that is an accurate summary of the situation. So life, liberty, and property on the one hand, but then it's morphed into social welfare. But those things are completely at odds. Nevertheless, John Locke stands as a central figure in the development of these forces in the world. Now, that's in the first place, dealing with that introductory paragraph on Locke. In the second place, note his speculation. What they said when Locke viewed the human being as a tabula rasa, a blank slate, a rosy slate, something that had never been written on, and that's from his Essay on Human Understanding. Man, according to him, is born as a tabula rasa, a blank slate. That is the claim of a Pelagian. And so, despite the fact that John Locke is considered a Christian thinker, he is a Pelagian, despite whatever connection to the Christian church he had. In other words, he is a flaming heretic who has been condemned by the early councils of the church, by Chalcedon and Nicaea before. You know, and so that's the situation we're dealing with. So this is another aspect of making assessment of the man. If we're going to understand the man, he's not only this influential philosopher and from whom you can find elements of his thoughts in everything that's transpired since the Glorious Revolution, right down to Johnson's Great Society. There are elements of Locke's theory in all these things. Not only is that the case, but if we're going to assess the man, we have to deal with him as a heretic and his views on human understanding. Now, when you read American history, it has to involve a level of discernment. My first introduction to these things was through the principal approach to American Christian education. Now, that was based on books that were, compiled by a historian named Verna M. Hall. And this is the Christian History of the Constitution of the United States of America, Christian Self-Government. This is the second one. The first one is Christian Self-Government. The second one is Self-Government with Union. So this is the second book in that series. Well, these books are compilations of all of the important political writings and reasonings that went into the formulation of the American Constitution. And I have to say that as a historian, Verna Hall got it right. She was accurate in saying, well, these were the influential forces, these were the influential treatises. And she almost has zero commentary in these compilations. They are she lets other people do the talking. They are just the original documents and histories written about those documents, put in the order that if you started here and you read to here, you would understand what her views were. I mean, she was presenting accurately the things that went into the founding documents of the United States, the development of the United States Constitution. She was presenting it accurately from the original sources. And as I say that, not necessarily with Christian discernment. Now, there was another woman, Rosalie Slater, then, who took that information and developed a school curriculum out of it. And, you know, what began as history really morphed into all the subjects because she had seven principles that she got out of America's Christian History and Government and took these principles and put them in everything, the teaching of math, the teaching of, you know, English and so on and so forth. And so out of this, out of these history books has grown a movement in Christian education called the Principal Approach to America's Christian History and Government, or for short, the Principal Approach. Now, that's my introduction to the things that I'm presenting to you as we look at the Scripture and we look at the Westminster Confession of Faith. So I read John Locke's Second Treatise on Civil Government in facsimile. But what happens is when this information is presented by the typical Christian, it's presented without discernment, without the ability to discern and critique. And they adopt it as a Christian position and present it as true, as the truth of Scripture. And so you end up promoting John Locke in your assessment of things. And that's why it's important to mark the fact he's a heretic. He's a Pelagian. Okay? Despite the fact that he talks about Scripture, despite the fact that nominally he is a Christian, his heresies are outstanding when it comes to his writings and his philosophy. Now, there's actually, I said Verna Hall and Rosalie Slater, and those books, the key to those books was another man's work, a Marshall Foster, who wrote a little book similar to this called The American Covenant. And I found that to be a helpful book, but he had a researcher working for him by the name of Mary Elaine Swanson. Now, I'll stop. I've spoken. I spoke personally with Verna Hall many years ago. Okay, I've spoken personally with Mary Elaine Swanson. I'm just going to say about the time Zachary was born. So it's been 30 years, okay? 30 years ago I spoke with Mary Elaine Swanson. I knew she was working on a book on John Locke. At least she told me that 30 years ago, and lo and behold, here in the last year or so, it's finally come out and been published. So Mary Elaine Swanson has produced a defense, no doubt, a defense of John Locke and his Christianity and all this other stuff. And so that's the point is that in Christian circles, John Locke is still held up as a Christian thinker and still paraded as a champion of civil liberty and the right construction on civil government and so on and so forth. And he is, because the Christians who are examining this and writing about him are unable to properly discern scripturally the things that he's saying and set one idea over and against another idea, set his errors over and against the truth of the scripture. That's just the way Christians are in our world. And so they end up picking up ideas that are in their inception and development contrary to Christianity, and Locke is still bannered around as some champion. So he is a hero among many in the Christian church, especially those who are interested in constitutional government and recapturing our history, and can look and find that, well, the history that went into the development of the Constitution spoke of God and creation and Christ and the Bible, and it spoke of it in a way that made it influential, seemingly, in the development of our history. Well, John Locke was a heretic. And the Wikipedia article on him cuts to the chase in discussing his religious views. And so we're not left to wonder. So you have on the one hand Christians defending John Locke, saying what a great Christian thinker he was. And on the other hand, the pagans know better. Here's what they tell you about John Locke. And again, it's in the Wikipedia article. Some scholars have seen Locke's political convictions as deriving from his religious beliefs. Locke's religious trajectory began in Calvinist Trinitarianism. But by the time of the Reflections, that's a work in 1695, Locke was advocating not just Socinian views on tolerance, but also Socinian Christology. Okay, stop. Socinianism, that's the old name for... Who knows it? Socinianism is Unitarianism. Okay, Socinius was the introducer of Unitarianism. So Socinianism is Unitarianism. So let me read that again. His trajectory began in Calvinist religious beliefs. Locke's religious trajectory, began in Calvinist Trinitarianism, but by the time of the Reflections, 1695, Locke was advocating not just Socinian views on tolerance, but also Socinian Christology. However, Wainwright notes that in the posthumously published paraphrase, it was published in 1707, Locke's interpretation of one verse, Ephesians 1:10, is markedly different from that of Socinians like Biddle. And many indicate that near the end of his life, Locke returned nearer to an Arian position, thereby accepting Christ's preexistence. In fact, historian John Marshall suggests that Locke's views of Christ ended somewhere between Socinianism and Arianism. Locke was at times not sure about the subject of original sin, so he was accused of Socinianism, Arianism, or deism. But he did not deny the reality of evil. Man was capable of waging unjust wars and committing crimes. Criminals had to be punished, even with the death penalty. with regard to the Bible, Locke was very conservative. Now, this is the pagans telling you this. Okay. Somewhere between Socinianism and Arianism and a Pelagian, and he's conservative. You know, okay, all right. He retained the doctrine of verbal inspiration of the Scriptures. You know, they wish it could be like this, you know. All you have to do is say, I believe in verbal inspiration. I'm a Socinian, and I'm an Arian, and I'm a Pelagian, and, you know, it's okay. The miracles were proofs of the divine nature of the biblical message. Stop, they're not the person of Christ. Okay? The miracles don't prove Christ's divinity. They prove the divinity of the message of Scripture. Okay? Locke was convinced that the entire content of the Bible was in agreement. Well, what's the standard by which we should judge whether the Bible's true or not? The entire content of the Bible was in agreement with human reason. Okay? The reasonableness of Christianity, 1695. Although Locke was an advocate of tolerance, he urged the authorities not to tolerate atheism. A Socinian, Pelagian, you know, who doesn't want to tolerate atheism, because he thought the denial of God's existence would undermine the social order and lead to chaos. That excluded all atheistic varieties of philosophy, his own included, should have been, and all attempts to autonomy or dignity of human flourishing. In Locke's opinion, the cosmological argument was valid and proved God's existence. His political thought was based on a particular set of Protestant Christian assumptions. Okay. Now, so you can see what a mess this is. Locke's concept of man started with a belief in creation. We have been sent into the world by God's order. And about his business, we are his property, whose workmanship we are, made to last during his, not one another's, pleasure. Like the two other very influential natural law philosophers, Hugo Grotius and Samuel Pufendorf, Locke equated natural law with the biblical revelation, since in their view, both had originated in God and could therefore not contradict each other. Now, this is I deal with this, I guess we're going to do this in the study, but this is part of the apologetic failure of the Christians at this time. In other words, we're saying, look, man had the law of God imprinted on his conscience at creation. He didn't need positive law and so on and so forth. The law of God was written on the heart of man, Romans 2:14. And when we look at the Ten Commandments, that's simply a restatement of what was already there. Okay. So far, so good. Therefore, we don't need the Scripture. We just have to appeal to human reason, because that's something everybody can agree on. And they spend their time talking about right reason and appealing to right reason in order to come up with law and ethics and truth and everything else. Now, isn't that ridiculous? Well, for a Pelagian, the two imprints are the same. If you remove original sin here, then that's a valid approach, because the two things are the same. This giving of the law is only a transcript of what's already there. Why go into the argument about the law of God and its usefulness and its necessity, and so when we have human reason to validate the same thing, and we're, after all, just Pelagians, and we can argue with man on the reasonableness of Christianity. We can argue with man about how this is in accordance with human reason. The whole church ran after this thing on a practical level. Locke derived the fundamental concepts of his political theory from biblical texts, in particular from Genesis 1 and 2 and creation. The Decalogue, Exodus 20, the Golden Rule, Matthew 7:12, the teachings of Jesus, his doctrine of charity, Matthew 19:19, and the letters of Paul the Apostle. The Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, puts a person's life or his or her honorable reputation and property under God's protection. Freedom is another major theme in the Old Testament. For instance, God's actions in liberating the Israelites from Egyptian slavery in the Decalogue's prologue, Exodus 22, were the precondition for the following commandments. Moreover, Locke derived basic human equality, including the equality of the sexes, Adam and Eve, from Genesis 1:26-28. The starting point of the theological doctrine of the imago Dei, the image of God. To Locke, one of the consequences of the principle of equality was that all humans were created equally free, and therefore governments needed the consent of the governed. Only when Locke had derived the fundamental aspects of his concept of man and ethics from the biblical texts, like equality, private property, etc., did he examine as a philosopher which consequences they had in the above-mentioned way. Following Locke, the American Declaration of Independence founded human rights on the biblical belief in creation. All men are created equal. They are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Locke's doctrine that governments need the consent of the governed is also central to the Declaration of Independence. Okay, so once more you see Locke in his influential role, you know, as these things are quoted. Now then, Locke's major works are of interest to us, especially considering our study, his major works. The Essay on Human Understanding establishes him as a Pelagian. The second treatise on civil government is the practical origin of social contract theory. And he has another significant work, and that is a 1667 letter concerning toleration. Letter concerning toleration. And that's what I want to do, is close with the extracts taken from Locke's letter of toleration. And that's what it's done in Verna Hall's work here. She extracted the basic thrust of the letter of toleration in several pages. So I'm going to dive into this and give you a sense of Locke's view of toleration, quote-unquote toleration. And remember, we're going to set toleration over and against the national covenant, ultimately. Because what we're talking about is the substitution of a fable for the biblical model, and as opposed to a covenanted nation, a covenanted reformation, what we have that will rise is the idea of toleration. And so Locke is central to this once more. If the gospel and the apostles may be credited, no man can be a Christian without charity and without that faith which works not by force, but by love. The toleration of those that differ from others in matters of religion is so agreeable to the gospel of Jesus Christ and to the genuine reason, capital, reason of mankind is actually capitalized here, that it seems monstrous for men to be so blind as to not perceive the necessity and advantage of it in so clear a light. But, however, that some may not color their spirit of persecution with unchristian cruelty and with a pretense of care of the public weal and observation of the laws, and that others, under pretense of religion, may not seek impunity for their libertinism and licentiousness, in a word, that none may impose either upon himself or others, by the pretenses of loyalty and obedience to the prince, or the tenderness and sincerity in the worship of God, I esteem it above all things necessary to distinguish exactly the business of civil government from that of religion, and to settle the just bounds that lie between the one and the other. If this be not done, there can be no end put to the controversies that will be always arising between those that have or at least pretend to have, on the one side, a care of the commonwealth. Commonwealth seems to me to be a society of men constituted only for the procuring, preserving, and advancing their own civil interests. And you can read that simply, if you want to sort through it, in light of the things that we've studied, commonwealth is a second table endeavor. Okay, now remember, the Bible has laws against blasphemy. It has laws against Sabbath breaking. Capital laws against those things. It has laws respecting the entire first table of the law. But in Locke's view, the commonwealth is a society of men constituted only for procuring, preserving, and advancing their own civil interests. Civil interests I call life, liberty, health, and indolency of body, and the possession of outward things such as money, lands, houses, furniture, and the like. It is the duty of the civil magistrate, by the impartial execution of equal laws, to secure unto all the people in general, and to every one of his subjects in particular, the just possession of those things belonging to this life. If anyone presume to violate the laws of public justice and equity established for the preservation of those things, his presumption is to be checked by fear of punishment, consisting of the deprivation or diminution of those civil interests or goods, which otherwise he might and ought to enjoy. But seeing no man does willingly suffer himself to be punished by the deprivation of any part of his goods, and much less of his liberty or life, therefore is the magistrate armed with force and strength of all his subjects in order to the punishment of those that violate any other man's rights. Because the care of souls is not committed to the civil magistrate any more than to other men, it is not committed unto him, I say, by God, because it appears not that God has ever given any such authority to one man over another as to compel anyone to his religion. Now, you know, stop there. What? I mean, what scripture is he reading? You know, I mean, you have laws against, confessing another God, worshiping another God. There are capital offenses in the scripture. What? You know, of course, I said he's a heretic, and it appears on every page of what he writes. Okay. Nor can any such power be vested in the magistrate by the consent of the people, because no man can so far abandon the care of his own salvation. Now, you understand what you have here in our principles that will be brought into conflict in ways that are based on human reason, which is faulty. Okay, so you can't vest power in the magistrate by consent of the people, because no man can so far abandon the care of his own salvation as to blindly leave it to the choice of any other, whether the prince or subject, to prescribe to him what faith or worship he shall embrace. Now, you stop on this point. You realize here is a man that is out of accord with everything the church has confessed for 1,000 years. Of course he is against anyone else telling him what true religion is. Of course. In the same way that the Church of Christ is against creeds and confessions. Why? Because they condemn them. They're condemned by these things. Well, Locke is condemned by the truth of Christianity. No wonder he hates it. And no wonder he insists on absolute freedom to make up his own mind. The care of souls cannot belong to the civil magistrate, because his power consists only in outward force. But true and saving religion consists in the inward persuasion of the mind, without which nothing can be acceptable to God. As such, it is the nature of the understanding that it cannot be compelled to the belief of anything by outward force. Confiscation of estate, imprisonment, torments, Nothing of that nature can have any such efficacy as to make men change the inward judgment that they have framed of things. It may be indeed alleged that the magistrate may make use of arguments and thereby draw the heterodox into the way of truth and procure their salvation. I grant it, but this is common to him with other men. In teaching, instructing, and redressing the erroneous by reason, he may certainly do what becomes any good man to do. Magistracy does not oblige him to put off either humanity or Christianity. But it is one thing to persuade, another to command. One thing to press with arguments, another with penalties. This civil power alone has a right to do, and the other good will is authority enough. Every man has commission to admonish, exhort, convince one another of error, and by reason to draw him into truth. But to give laws, receive obedience, and compel with a sword belongs to none but the magistrate. And upon this ground I affirm that the magistrate's power extends not to the establishing of any articles of faith or forms of worship by force of his laws. Okay, now of course, you know, our confession says that the civil magistrate doesn't have power to frame articles of religion. Okay. But when the church is the church and confesses the truth and knows what the truth is, the civil magistrate has the authority and the role to defend the truth. So it's one thing to establish articles of religion and enforce them upon men. Now, if we think that on the basis of toleration, we have eliminated that, you have to realize that political correctness and government schools, the evolutionary concept of origins, are all enforced by the power of the sword upon our society today. And so what is here the promise of toleration ends up with the power of the sword forcing men what to believe. Okay, let's not miss that. Let us now consider what a church is. A church, then, I take to be a voluntary society of men joining themselves together of their own accord in order to the public worshiping of God in such a manner as they judge acceptable to Him and effectual to the salvation of their souls. So, the church is a creation of man. Just like the civil government is a creation of man. You see, that's central to Locke's whole political ideology, that men create civil governments, that it is an extension of right reason or human reason that men create governments and make them up for their own purposes. And that's what social contract theory is all about. And so, again, this is in the essay on toleration applied to the church. What is a church? It's a creation of men. They come together in order to extend the goals of salvation and please themselves, ultimately. I say it's a free and voluntary society. Nobody is born a member of any church. Okay? That's a denial. The covenant is to you and your children. Otherwise, the religion of the parents would descend unto children, horror of horrors, by the same right of inheritance as their temporal estates. And everyone would hold his faith by the same tenure he does his lands, than which nothing can be imagined more absurd. Again, this is the tabula rasa, you know, and you're your own writer on the tabula rasa. Okay, you get to write whatever you know, and you hear the pagans out there. That's their view of things. I don't want to inculcate religion in my children. I want them to make up their own mind. Okay, I want my children to go through the whole evolution of seeking after God that we believe the Bible is, and do it for themselves. And whatever you feel like, you know, is okay. I mean, that's basically what he's saying. Now God says, you're to teach these things to your children, diligently to your children. You are to inculcate the truth of my dealings to your children and do it faithfully. Okay? And that's Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 6. Teach them diligently the things that I've commanded you this day, you're to teach to your children. Again, look at the ridiculousness. He thinks this is absurd. Well, he's a heretic. The hopes of salvation, as it was the only cause of his entrance into that communion, so it can be the only reason of his stay there. For if afterwards he discover anything, whether erroneous in the doctrine or incongruous in the worship of that society to which he has joined himself, why should it not be as free for him to go out of it as it was to enter? I can come and go. You got a church? Yeah, but I can come and go as I please. You see? No member of a religious society can be tied with any other bonds but what proceed from the certain expectation of eternal life. A church then is a society of members voluntarily uniting to this end. For the civil government can give no new right to the church, nor the church to the civil government. It is not my business to inquire here into the original of the power or dignity of the clergy. This only I say, that whensoever their authority be sprung, since it is ecclesiastical, it ought to be confined within the bonds of the church, nor can it in any manner be extended to civil affairs, because the church itself is a thing absolutely separate and distinct from the commonwealth. The boundaries on both sides are fixed and immovable. He jumbles heaven and earth together, the things most remote and opposite, who mixes these two societies, which are in their original and business and in everything perfectly distinct and infinitely different from each other. Our modern English history affords us fresh examples in the reigns of Henry VIII, Edward VI, Mary, and Elizabeth, how easily and smoothly the clergy changed their decrees, their articles of faith, their forms of worship, everything according to the inclination of those kings and queens. Yet were those kings and queens of such different minds in point of religion and enjoined thereupon such different things that no man in his wits, I had almost said none but an atheist, will presume to say that any sincere and upright worshiper of God could, with safe conscience, obey their several decrees. These things being thus explained, it is easy to understand to what end the legislative power ought to be directed, and by what measures regulated, and that is the temporal good and outward prosperity of the society, which is the sole reason of men's entering into society, and the only thing they seek and aim at in it. It is also evident what liberty remains to men in reference to their eternal salvation, and that is that everyone should do what he in his conscience is persuaded to be acceptable to the Almighty, on whose good pleasure and acceptance depends their eternal happiness. For obedience is due in the first place to God and afterwards to the laws. I'm going to stop on that. So what is it we're arguing? That every man does what's right in his own eyes. That's the book of Judges. In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. And that's what Locke is arguing for. These are not all to be tolerated who do not... Those are not all to be tolerated who deny the being of God. Promises, covenants, and oaths, which are the bonds of human society, can have no hold upon an atheist. The taking away of God, though, but even in thought, dissolves all. Besides also, those that by their atheism undermine and destroy all religion can have no pretense of religion whereupon to challenge the privilege of a toleration. Everyone is to be accountable for his own actions, and no man is to be laid under suspicion or odium for the fault of another. Those that are seditious, murderers, thieves, robbers, adulterers, slanderers, etc., of whatsoever church, whether national or not, ought to be punished and suppressed. But those whose doctrine is peaceable and whose manners are pure and blameless ought to be upon equal terms with their fellow subjects. Thus, if solemn assemblies, observations of festivals, public worship be permitted to any one sort of professors, all these things ought to be permitted to the Presbyterians, Independents, Anabaptists, Arminians, Quakers, and others, with the same liberty. Nay, if we may openly speak the truth, as far as becomes one man to another, neither pagan nor Mohammedan nor Jew ought to be excluded from the civil rights of the commonwealth because of his religion. The gospel commands no such thing. Okay? Now, do you see in John Locke the modern world in which we live, in the separation of church and state? This man is influential, and he has been influential, and he has given us the modern world in which we live. And so I'll end there. That's the little bio on John Locke. We're going to look at the social contract theory in the sermon this morning, but I'll take comments or questions if anybody wants to add to what we've looked at. One little leaven leavens the whole lump. But remember, though, what we're dealing with is the rejection of the truth. When we began by rejecting the truth, and I was going to quote that text in the sermon this morning, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. And why? Because they did not delight in the truth. Because they did not retain the truth. You see? So when the English-speaking people gave up the truth of God's Word in rejecting the work of the Westminster Assembly, and particularly on civil government, particularly on the relationship between church and state and the application of God's Word to it, when they gave up on that, they have gone off into fables. And that's what we're looking at when we're looking at John Locke. We're looking at the dominant fable that is epic in its proportions, that has given us the modern world. And it's from the pen of John Locke, although the ideas don't all originate with him. It's from the pen of Locke. This is the dominant fable that we are dealing with. And we're in the death throes of this epic fable. In other words, all of the results of it are coming upon us in crescendo. And we are now about to die of the disease, and, you know, in God's providence, maybe.
And isn't it worth adding up how our own government is importing not just the people of parental and religion, but the teachers of
it? Right. Right. Right.
H1B, H2B, Jesus bringing in teachers of Islam to teach in schools from places like Egypt and Saudi Arabia.
Right. Right. So not just tolerate, but we've gone from toleration now to promotion. You know, it's mind-boggling how ludicrous it is, but nevertheless, you're in the death throes of a fable that is the judgment of God upon an apostate people. And you know, you don't escape the judgment of God by changing your nationality from English to colonial or from English to American. You don't escape the judgment of God by doing this. And in fact, this is a worldwide thing. That's one thing that Harold Berman taught me. I never could wrap my thinking around Western civ. You know, Western civilization was taught as a course in college all the time I was going through high school, and you know, I don't know what the whole history of that is, but I always heard about Western civ, and I said, I don't have any interest in Western civilization. I'm an American, I'm interested in America, and so on and so forth. And Harold Berman said, you can't escape it. You can't escape it. The impact of one revolution is felt across the entire culture. And so Harold Berman, in his treatment of these things, has five revolutions that are the revolutions of Western society, beginning with the investiture struggle of Pope Gregory in 1076, and next the Protestant Reformation, and next the French Revolution, and after that, and the American Revolution, and the Russian Revolution. And he says, you can take these five revolutions in Western society, and their impact is felt across the entire people of the West. You can't isolate even the Russian Revolution from its impact upon the United States and Europe and so on and so forth. And he made his case to me in Law and Revolution. And so I agree with him. He's right. And that's why when we read about John Locke, though he was an English thinker, he was an Enlightenment thinker, the ideas spread all through Europe, and they came here to the United States and they spread all through the colonies, and the Constitution is framed upon this concept, these principles. And again, we're going to explore it, but Harold Berman made the case to me, and I have to admit, I should have paid attention to Western Civ a long time ago. You know, because he was right.
I once heard someone sum up his life as when man decided he was done with God, he doesn't need any more, and then he became enlightened in his understanding of everything. So obviously the human reason that you're speaking to, and Locke being one of the great champions. And can you maybe, in a brief way, just describe, because it's really enlightened thinking that you're talking about. The harbor of New York, that is the same thing. The Constitution is a Enlightenment document.
The only thing that I would have is that secular, the heart of the secular historian hates Christianity, and he wants to write it out at every juncture and every step. Now, despite the fact you can carry the Wikipedia article says Locke's an Enlightenment thinker, you know, and all this kind of thing. Okay, well, that's really not quite as accurate as what we have to understand. It's syncretism in Christianity. Locke was, before he was an Enlightenment thinker, he's a Christian thinker. He builds his political philosophy misquoting the Scripture. But he's quoting the Scripture. He's arguing the Scripture. He's bringing scriptural admonition. Now, he takes Scripture as a jumping off point. You know, he's going to say, well, this is how it is misinterpreted, and then run away in human reason. But we can't miss the fact that he's a Christian thinker, that he's arguing from the Scripture. You know, and they want to forget that, and that's why they would like to put him in the category of Enlightenment thinkers and leave him there. And they would like to say the American Constitution was an Enlightenment document influenced by Locke, and forget the fact that it was Christians that adopted these ideas. That he was nominally, in name, a Christian thinker. And that the Christians listened to him, and listened to him and thought this was on biblical authority, and then therefore misinterpreted the will of God, the mind of God, the revelation of God, and went lock, stock, and barrel into this whole concept of the social contract. Now, I'm going to draw that out as we proceed in our study, but you can't merely paint the line of Enlightenment versus Christianity. These were blended together. And Locke particularly shows that. He's arguing about the maker, he's arguing about creation, or like that article said, his concept of creation, of property. Property is a Christian concept, thou shalt not steal. But the reality of it, the biblical sense of it, is not constructed on a social contract and doesn't give rise to the social contract. And so that I'm going to pick up the social contract theory in the sermon today. So one's going to build on the other here.
Just the second part then of my question was, so you have this enlightened thinking in obviously what the interpretation of Scripture, and it all lands on the shoulders of the Christians not discerning and rejecting it. So that's obviously the case of everything forward, or everything forward.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, the Christians fail to discern biblically. And here in the day of judgment, you know, when this, when the total collapse of society is hanging over our head, when the implications of these heresies have developed themselves, the iniquity of the English is just about full. You know, in the day of this, we as Christians ought to be able to figure out what's going on. You know, we ought to see the implications of ideas in their full development. We ought to understand our history, and that's really why this series is what it is, because surely we ought to be able to see this now. And therefore repent of these things. You know, and again, I'm looking at it and saying, if my people, among whom my name is called upon, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I'll heal in heaven and forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now, so that's the hope that I have in presenting this material. But in the day when we ought to see this thing, every attempt at reformation we find in the Christian church, and I think I can say this across the board. I mean, if somebody out there in sermon audio land is listening and you can refute this, I'm just going to say every attempt at reformation is a return to the same principles of Locke that were the original founding principles that has given us this destruction. And so when we think we're going to straighten things out, we're going to go back, they go back to the old heresies that have given rise to these things. And that is across the board. You know, I listen to, and it's true of Christians and non-Christians, I listen to, let me think about it, Alan Keyes, when he was running for president, he was espousing the social contract theory as the answer to our problems. Okay? And so, you know, I mean, that's just an example. But it's this everywhere I turn. And so we have to do better than that. We have to understand that what we have is the logical development of the principles that we set out upon in the first place. And the words of Ben Franklin in the Constitutional Convention ring in my ears on this point, you know. And he says, look, he was making this plea for prayer in the Constitutional Convention. And he said, now look, we've done all this. We've viewed the modern states of Europe, and none of them are acceptable, you know, to our situation. And we've looked at the ancient world, which was originally, and this is the key, originally formulated with the seeds of its own dissolution. Okay? That was how Franklin characterized, I think it was the ancient governments, he said, when they came in their inception, the seeds of their dissolution were in the original formation. That's right. That's what the social contract theory is. Okay. Independency, the social contract theory, the rejection of the confession of faith, it was a product of the assembly.
There's a failure to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Some leaven can be good, the leaven of the gospel, leavening a heathen nation. But then when a Christian nation takes in these heresies of the Pharisees and Sadducees, whatever sort of they do, it's bits that are accepted, it will work its way out in their history.
Right. You know, I take this, and I think the reason for, let's try to make this clear, the reason for the failure to discern was not embracing the love of the truth. Okay, it's because they didn't love the truth. It's because they didn't fall down on their faces and praise God that the Westminster Assembly came up with this thing. They didn't say, yes, you know, there's a government separate from the king that is given to the church. No, the Erastians said, oh no, it's not that. And the Independents said, oh no, it's not that. Because they didn't love the truth, God gave them to fables. God gave them strong delusion that they would believe a lie. So this failure to discern is a real thing, and there's a guiltiness to it, but it's the judgment of God upon not loving the truth. You know, and that's the end result of this thing. Unless you love the truth. Unless you love the truth enough to point the finger at yourself and say, I'm the man, you know, you are going to go on in fables and work out the implications of them, even unto death. And that's where our society is. Okay, let's pray. And Father, help us to understand these things and to apply them with wisdom. And we pray that as you give us light, you would also give us grace to repent of our sins, that we might see that many of these things are things that we have believed in, things that we have confessed, things that we have defended. Be merciful to us, Lord, and give us light, and give us hearts to embrace your truth when it's set over and against the error of our days. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.